Was he trying to impress his dad in heaven? Was he trying to impress the people that were gathered along the roadways? Was he trying to impress his disciples and his followers? One more time before my end of work on earth in the flesh, I'm going to impress everybody. They're going to cry out and call me king. But that's not what he was trying to do. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He was just simply acting in obedience to what God had already told him to do. And the rest took care of itself, so to speak. Have you ever given thought to what really impresses God? I think most of us have thought from time to time about the things that we could do to impress other people. We try to impress people for all kinds of reasons. We want to impress our employer. We want to impress a certain someone that we would like to be in the company of a little more often. And a lot of us guys did that when we were younger. Some of you guys are still in the process of trying to impress a nice young lady, or vice versa. You gals trying to impress a nice young guy. We try to impress our friends. We try to impress the places where we work. Sometimes we try to impress people as we come to a gathering like this. So we do and say certain things in order to garner attention that would put us in a favorable light. How do you impress God? Is it possible to impress God? Terry told me just this morning, she showed me a little video clip, maybe some of you have seen it very recently, of an MP in Manitoba. I forget his first name. His last name is Falk. Do you remember his first name? Sorry? Ted? Ted Falk. He's an MP for, I don't know if it's Steinbach area. And just recently, somebody saw it. Just recently what he did was, in Parliament, he stood up, and he basically gave Easter greetings to everyone present there. Did anybody see that? A lot of you did. Some of you did. Yeah. Well, as I watched it, I'm going, wow, this is amazing. And he just declared the Easter story, everything that Jesus did for us, that he died for us, that he rose again, and that this is his time, this is Easter time. And he even mentioned the song that we just sang a moment ago about love running red, love ran red. The love of Jesus displayed by giving out his life for us. Is Ted Falk trying to impress anyone? I don't think so. Anything that we do in our efforts in life ought to be to draw people's attention to our Father in heaven, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit, so that his name can be glorified and praised always. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to talk a little bit about what God truly is impressed with. And I'm going to break down one verse primarily, and that is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 comprise what we've come to know as the Sermon on the Mount, where so much of Jesus' teachings can be distilled into this one message that he gave on the hillside to a crowd of people one particular day. If you would take the time to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 together, it would maybe take you between 10 and 20 minutes, depending on how you process things when you read. When I read things, thoughts come to mind and I see things and I kind of work through it as I read. So that's not a bad exercise to do from time to time. Go back to the basics. Go back to what Jesus was teaching and distilling and modeling for us about the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the first number of verses in chapter 5 comprise what we would call the Beatitudes, certain attitudes that were to be transformed into actions, understandings in our lives as we relate to Jesus Christ and the world around us. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 as well, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. Wherever Jesus went, there seemed to be crowds gathering. And it's not that Jesus deliberately put the word out and said, hey, you disciples, you go ahead of me. Put the flyers out. Put the announcements out there. Get on the radio. Tell everybody, I'm coming because I want a big crowd. If I'm going to this town, it better be worth my while. That's not how Jesus operated at all. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says that he went riding humbly on the back of a colt, a young donkey. There was humility always in everything that he did. But crowds just happened to come along because his reputation preceded him. And as soon as people found out where he was going, anticipated where he would be, they wanted to be there too. So crowds would gather, and things happened every time. And in this case, he begins this section by teaching, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Or some would read that, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God blesses those, or blessed are. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, literally, this word means happy. Happy. But not just a casual, yeah, I'm feeling pretty happy today. I'm feeling good about things. Often when we think about a person being happy, we equate that with their circumstances. Joy is different. Joy can bubble up and rise up in any circumstances. But we tend often to equate happiness with, oh, things are going good. Therefore, I'm happy. But this goes a lot deeper than that. Some would suggest that this means happy towards the highest good possible. Happy towards the highest good are those who are poor in spirit. Supremely blessed are those who are broken in their spirit, poor in spirit. Very well off are those who are poor in spirit. Now, how do we equate that? We have to look a little bit beyond that and find out what Jesus is talking about when he says poor in spirit. Or I do like the New Living Translation. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. That's being poor in spirit. When someone really, really realizes and understands their need for God. John 15 tells us that apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said those words. But often in life, many of us go through certain aspects of our life thinking we're pretty self-sufficient, that I don't think I need anybody else. I don't think I need others to tell me what to do, or I can figure it out on my own. Thank you very much. And okay, I realize that I'm a sinner. I've got down at least on one knee and asked for forgiveness because I'm pretty good as it is. And now I can just cruise on the rest of my life. I can figure it out. Thanks, God. Thanks, God, but I've got things lined up. Many of us don't realize that we need God for every breath we take and every thought we think. And every time our blood squishes and pushes blood everywhere in our body, we need God. We need him for everything. Poor in spirit. In looking at those that Jesus was talking to and that those that Jesus chose to use in the ministry that he had during his time on earth, someone wrote and said that poor in spirit means that they were destitute of the wealth of learning and intellectual culture which the schools would afford. Interesting. And we think of the people that Jesus took and said, hey, you come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men and women, boys and girls. I'm going to use you They weren't very learned people. And sometimes people would hear them talk, and they would recognize and say, oh, here's a bunch of Galileans. You know, as far as culture is concerned, they're somewhere quite a bit below middle class. Sometimes they have their rough accents or their lingo, their phrases that they say, a little bit uncouth sometimes. And yet those are the ones Jesus said, hey, come follow me, and I'm going to use you in my kingdom. God will use you. Whoever wrote this, and I can't remember, but someone said that people of this class most readily would give themselves up to Christ's teaching, and so they proved themselves fitted to lay hold of the heavenly treasure. Study is good. Education is great. But too much of a good thing can render us null and void if that's what our focus is always on. It's really easy to get caught up in an understanding of the scriptures as we study them, especially as we keep studying them and keep studying them. Now, the scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's true. Get into the word. Don't stop getting into the word. Keep studying the word. But I've been in circles of people sometimes, whether it was in seminary or whether it was in churches or with other groups of pastors in the larger pastoral group settings, in denominational gatherings and other conferences and so forth. And sometimes it was a pooling of education. It was a pooling of ideas. And people who had studied this person and watched that person and gone to this conference and that conference. And we talk about the needs in our churches and in our world. But some were paralyzed by their education. Some were paralyzed with their studying. They would say, well, I know that there's this need out there in our community or within the body of Christ. And so I'm going to do a little more research, just a little more research. I'm going to write a paper about this and offer an outline of some suggestions of things we can do. And then maybe we'll all get together and we'll read through that and discuss it. And then maybe we need to tweak some of that. And then nothing ever happens. Paralyzed by having to study one more thing. It's easy to happen. It's actually very easy to happen. Poor, the word used for poor literally means a beggar, someone who is poverty stricken, someone who is powerless to enrich others. Wow. So how does this work? If people are blessed with the kingdom of heaven, because they're poor in spirit, how does this all work? Well, let's take this just a little bit further. What would be the opposite of someone who is not poor in spirit? Someone, shout it out. Pardon me? Okay. That's good. That's really good. Let me put it this way. To be poor in spirit, if someone who is poor in spirit, by definition for our purposes today, is someone who recognizes their need for God, they will tend to be very humble. They will not be presumptuous in presenting themselves in any situation, okay? So that, by that definition, sorry, I didn't prime you right. So the opposite of that would be pride, arrogance, right? And that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Pride goes against building of the kingdom of God. It will tear down the kingdom of heaven because it tears down relationships, It tears down so many things. It disqualifies love. So someone who is not poor in spirit, someone who is full of themselves, let me put it this way, comes into a situation and they let you know pretty quick, hey, I'm the guy you're looking for. I'm the lady that can do it all. I have the answers. I've got the experience. I can do this. I'm your dream come true for your needs in this moment. Some years ago, I was talking with a gentleman, and as he was talking with me, he started telling me his frustration. He had just left another job. And I said, what happened? He said, oh. Basically, he was saying, those guys didn't deserve me. But I said, what happened? What transpired? He said, well, I worked the first day, and I figured it all out. And so I wrote some notes. I put a list together of everything that the owner of the business was doing wrong. And this is how it can be made better. And I went in and I told him, you got to change this and this and this. And I sat there biting my tongue. It was almost bleeding. But I said, did you really say that? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, that's why you're not working anymore. It kind of makes sense to me now. You knew it all, and you had to tell the boss that you knew it all. So I said, put the shoe on the other foot. Suppose someone came to you, and you were a business owner, and they did the exact same thing to you. And he sat there real silent, and then he said, oh. I said, you may have been absolutely right in your assessment, but if you come in and you don't have the relationship and you don't have trust built up, you're going to look like a prideful, arrogant individual that's going to be a detriment to that business rather than an asset. Inadvertently, we can be the same way to the body of Christ if we feel we've got it all figured out. You know, there's a particular individual I watched and listened to an interview with this gentleman just this week. His name's Lyle Phillips. I don't know if any one of you has heard of Lyle Phillips. He started a church in Nashville, Tennessee, called Legacy Church. And it's an interesting place. But as he was interviewed by a couple of others, this is a little picture of his life. He's very, I'm going to say, appropriately successful in ministry today because he went through a transformation where God had to bring him to a place where he was at the end of himself because he was actually quite full of himself. He grew up in a pastor's home. Any of you PKs or MKs, pastor's kids, missionary kids? Some of you are. Very few of you. Some of you are. Yeah. Okay. This doesn't happen to every pastor's kid, by the way, but it happened to be his story. He fell away from the church. He fell away from the Lord in his teen years. He became a drug addict, an alcoholic, a drug dealer. He said he'd been shot at many times. Things weren't going well for him in his teen years. Really, really left the Lord. But then he came back to Jesus at 21 years of age. Shortly thereafter, he became a youth pastor, studied hard, did very well in school and very well as a youth pastor. He was very close to the Word of God, and God was using him in powerful ways. As a matter of fact, in the church where he was a youth pastor, he was known as someone who God did miracles through. He had parents often bringing children and youth to him to be prayed for, and they would receive healing. It's like God gave him a gift, and he used it, and many, many young people and kids were physically, emotionally, spiritually healed. He really, really loved working with kids and youth. But arrogance was beginning to build in his life, in his attitude. At one point, he had been asked to go to another church to be a special speaker. And as he's there speaking, he had just recently been introduced to Iris Ministries, and in particular, he had heard one message by Heidi Baker, if any of you are familiar with her name. And the Spirit of God just did something, and he was so drawn to the power of God's love that she shared in that message. And so while he's speaking, he declared in front of everybody in this church that in fact he was going to Mozambique and he was going to become part of the internship program there. It was interesting, there happened to be someone from Iris Ministries who was actually the intake person, the person who decides whether you get to go on the internship or not. Happened to be in the audience listening that day. But he very arrogantly declared, "I'm going." And so this woman came up to him afterwards and said, "So tell me about this." And so they talked for a while and she said, "You know what, I'll accept you. I think you need to be there." So he ended up going to Mozambique. And that's when the trouble started for him inside. It wasn't exactly a very posh place, posh surroundings. And he said of himself that he was quite OCD, and he was very neat and clean. He had to keep his hair clean and keep things neat and in order, and that just wasn't the way it was in Africa there at that place. It was much different. He did not enjoy the experience. And within 1 month, he felt that he was being broken apart, piece by piece, in his own spirit, in his own life. He was not enjoying the experience. His faith was being unsettled. And one of the reasons was that whenever he would go with the team out to some of the outlying areas and pray with people, he saw nothing happen. Where back home, in his own environment, where everything was just neat and tidy, he was seeing people healed. But in Africa, no one was being set healed. He was getting really frustrated. What is going on? He was hating his experience there, counting off the months and days. I think he was there for 4 or 5 months in total. But a month in, he was invited to be at a staff meeting. He had been invited to teach one of the devotional times for the boys at this center because he had done some preaching back home. When he first arrived on the scene, he thought, well, that's good. Yeah, I should be doing this. As a matter of fact, I've done all the stuff that they talk about here. I've seen people healed. I've done this. I've led that. He kind of thought he was the answer to where they were at. And so he came with that attitude. You're lucky I'm here. But a month in, they were going to have a staff meeting. He had never met Heidi Baker personally to that point. And now she was sitting down with all of these staff and one by one going around the room asking, "How's it going for you? What's happening with your internship here? How's it going?" And everybody was having these great stories. "Oh man, God has been showing me so much. I've been changed inside. I'm being filled with the love of Jesus. I've been seeing people healed as I've been praying. People saved as I've been praying." And he's thinking, what do I do when she gets to me? Should I be honest? Or should I just fudge through and say, "Oh, it's okay"? And he thought, no, I was raised to be an honest person. So it came to Lyle, and he said, "Honestly, it's not going so well." And he began to recount all of the reasons why his experience sucked. In an environment where everybody else was just being blown out of the water spiritually. And when he came to the end of his little talk, and he said, "I don't even know how to be a Christian anymore. I'm a youth pastor, and I have responsibilities when I get back home. I just pray God puts me together again before I get on a plane in 74 days. It was totally silent in the room. And he just locked his eyes on Heidi Baker. And for about 15 seconds, nobody said a word. And then he noticed that a tear was forming in her eye and then came running down her cheek. And then a moment later, she got down on all fours And she crawled on her hands and knees the length of the room to where Lyle sat. And she reached over to him. And she pulled his head close and she leaned in. And she whispered in his ear, "Blessed are you, son, when you are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." You know what? It didn't break him. Things didn't change overnight, but something began to change. He began to think about this, began to think about where he was really going in life and in ministry. And towards the end of the time there was an extensive outreach that they went on, and it was about a 10-hour drive from their missions center. And when they got there was a crowd of kids and young people standing around playing in the neighborhood and whatnot. And there was one disabled girl that caught his attention. All the other kids were picking on her, calling her names and teasing her. And she was just kind of off to herself, trying to protect her emotions. And so he walked over to her and just brought her close to himself, pulled her close that he could actually hear her heart beating. And in that moment, God spoke to him and said, "Lyle, do you hear her heart beating? Do you feel her heart beating?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And then God said, "That's the way my heart beats for just one. And I love this girl more than you can ever know." And it was in those moments, and as he reflected on that, he said, "I've learned what I came for. I finally got it. I learned in Africa that love is the most supernatural force in the universe. And for a man who's been involved with all kinds of signs and wonders and still does those things today," he said, "even more supernatural than raising the dead is the supernatural force of love." He had been trying to be this great minister with signs and wonders, but God taught that without love, you don't have anything. And he said, "You know, I never had a call to India, never had a call to be a missionary, never wanted to do those things. But he happened, when he got home, he happened to see a CNN news report that said that there were 1.2 million child prostitutes in India. CNN. So that bothered him, and a sense of justice rose up within him. And he said, "Somewhere along the line, I had heard that 2/3 of God's name is go. Go." And he said that, you know, so many of us as believers in North America, we're always waiting. We're always waiting for another word, another confirmation, another person to come along, another portion of scripture to read that will tell us, yeah, it is okay for you to go and do this in my name. But he said, God has already given us a word. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission is not the great option or the great suggestion. And he said, I've come to realize that if God's not saying no, he's probably saying yes. Go. Get involved. Do something. You have eyes, you have ears, you see, you hear. God touches your heart. Go and make a difference. Do something. So he decided he needed to go to India to help with this problem of the 1.2 million child prostitutes. He told his mom about it, and his mom said, "Well, I'm in. I'm going with you." And he said, "Mom, it's not the safest place." And she said, "I've heard what you said. I'm in. I'm going with you." So they went together, and just a handful of others. They had a limited amount of funds. They had about $10,000. They raised that much money, hoping they would raise much more, but they raised about $10,000, and they were going to go change the world. And he said, "We had no clue what we were doing. We had no experience. We didn't really have many contacts or any contacts, except for one person that I had... I think it was an email connection with, from India." So they get to India. And he calls up. He said, we had $10,000. I didn't want to lose it getting into the country. So I took those $10,000, I stuffed them in my underwear so that it would be safe. He said, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. But they went there. And he connected with this one man that he knew that had never met. And he said, hey, we're in India. This is why we're here. Can you tell us where there's a lot of child prostitutes so that we can go and rescue some? So he said, yeah, I think I can help you with that. So he led them to a large rock quarry. And this man told him that actually in India, the Indian government admits that there's 8 million child slaves in the country. 8 million child slaves. So they go to this rock quarry, and they look over the edge. There were hundreds and hundreds of children, varying ages, working. Some of them were breaking stones apart into smaller chunks, and then they were taking these to the edge of the cliff, where they'd put them on a basket, a certain amount, and then the bigger boys, the older boys, 17, 16 years old, were by hand winching these baskets up top. And a lot of what they were doing, that slate would then be cut down and made into flooring and whatnot that probably ends up in some of our homes. It's very probable that some of the slate that we get has been handled by child slaves in some of these types of situations. Hundreds of kids working. In particular, they met two young kids, Anita, age 12, and Hussein, who was a little bit younger. And they heard their stories. These kids would work hard all day long. And then at night, they would be abused sexually. And their owner would receive pay for all of this. These two kids had HIV, AIDS. They were dying. They were sick. And so seeing this, Lyle went to the owner of these children, the owner. They were his property. He went to them and he asked them, can we take these two kids and get them some health care? Can we take them out of this situation? I'll pay you. And he had heard that some of these kids were, you know, a couple of $100 sometimes that they would buy kids for. So he thought, well, maybe, you know, $400 or $500, we'll take his kids. The owner said, are you kidding me? You have no clue how much these kids make for me. I'm not going to let them go. Besides, I hate Christians. I hate you. I don't understand you. I don't know what you're doing here. Leave us alone. Get out of here. But he persisted for about 10 days. He went back. Now, I'm not a violent person, but when I hear these kinds of stories, I think if I were in that situation, and if I got alone with a man like that, I'm not sure I would be nonviolent for very long. But the love of Jesus was working so powerfully through Lyle and his mom and this small team of people. They didn't go and threaten him. They recognized he's a businessman. And this is an accepted way of doing business amongst many people. But he went back for about 10 days asking the same questions. Can we really get some of these kids released? They're in trouble. So finally, about the 10th day, he said, well, how much does it take? How much can I buy these children for? And so the man finally said, okay, I'll tell you what. For $8,000, you can have both of them. But he had already threatened his life. He said, you come back here, I will kill you. You leave us alone. They got those two kids. They got them into a safe place. They began getting them nurtured and brought back to health. God's hand was in all of this. A short time later, just weeks later, after he and his mom and the team and some of the team were back in the States, a hurricane came and ravaged the area in India where these people were, and this quarry started filling up with water. And so where a lot of these child slaves were living. It was filling up with water, and they couldn't get clothing and food and clean water in to where these kids were. And so they were in trouble. So you know what the slave owner did? He called Lyle. He said, "This is the situation. We're in trouble. We need food and clean water. Can you help?" And he said, "Sure we can. Absolutely." So they arranged for food and clean water to be sent to where these kids were. So then they go back there to India, and they start talking with this owner more and more and more. Long story short, the slave owner says, "I want you to come to my home. Come for tea." And once they got together, he said, "I don't understand you Christians at all. I don't get you. You've been threatened. We've been hard on you. And then we ask you for help, and you actually help us. What makes you do these things, and why do you care about these kids?" And so they simply told them about the love of Jesus and what God has done through Christ for every human being. And that man bowed his heart before the Lord and accepted Jesus into his life. But he said, "Don't you dare tell my wife, because word will get out and my life will be in jeopardy." But as time went on, this man actually donated land so that they could build buildings where they could house and feed and educate these kids. Bit by bit, the Holy Spirit was working. And he said, "I can't release all of these kids at once. That the people I'm in business with, they'll kill me. And these lives will be ruined." But he said, "I'll give you 50 today. Next week, I can give you 25. The week after that, another 50. And so on and so forth. Until these kids were just released. But one day he said, "How do I really know that these kids are okay? How do I know that you're just not turning around and doing something else with these kids?" He said, "I'll tell you what, why don't we get one of these kids on the phone?" So he called Anita on the phone, didn't say anything to her to prime her. He just said, "Hey, there's someone that needs to talk to you." He put this former slave owner on the phone. And he simply asked, "How's your life?" And this is what she said: "I'm a princess. These people have taught me about love, they've taught me about family, and they've taught me about Jesus. I'm in school. I'm in church. I have friends. And I forgive you." Well, that ex-slave owner became the largest donor to help with the situation. Now, can you imagine? This young man, Lyle, had gone through this process where God needed to bleed the arrogance and the pride, the spiritual arrogance and the pride, out of his life until he became so poor in spirit that he said, "I don't even know how to be a Christian anymore." And that's when God looked at him and said, "Now I've got something here. Now I can remake you truly in my image and do some things in you that you would never have imagined and thought of before. All for the sake of others, so that my love can be poured out." It's pretty hard to squeeze love through a vessel that's so full of itself. Can you imagine if he would have gone to India without having gone through that process? And if he would have met that slave owner and he would have become violent or threatened him? "We're going to get a bunch of guys here, and we're going to teach you a lesson. You'll never do this again." How far would that have gone? The violence would have escalated, and perhaps none of those kids would have been released. When a person has come to that place in their life where they see that they need God absolutely, And they give themselves over to God and say, whatever, wherever, however, God does amazing things. And the love of God can begin to flow in measures never known before. And I think about our society today. Some of the needs in our society and around the world, but even right here at home. I've been really challenged with some of the huge needs, with our education system. We've signed petitions, and we've been praying that there will be a favorable judgment coming this week relative to some of the education system with our school district here. But as I was thinking about all of these things, I'm challenged. And sometimes it seems I've come to the end of myself and my thinking about all of these things. Say, God, my human reaction is, but Lord, how do we approach this situation with your love? Because love always adds value. How can we come alongside the school district and say, we are here to help? What do you need? We will do it gladly. We want to be making a difference. With our Prime Minister, how do we come alongside of our MPs and say, we're here to love? And I sometimes wonder how far the love of God will take the body of Christ in our country. I think we're at a point where we're seeing that things need to change. But things need to change here first, right? They need to change here first. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What situation are you facing right now where you're just so tempted to go in your humanness and handle it? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone working for you. How can we be a conduit of God's love? We won't always see things the way we won't always receive what we want. But when we submit to Christ truly and take self out of the picture, His results begin to happen, whatever that looks like. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, you are so good and so kind. I just need to think about my own life when I've been rebellious and hard-headed and hard-hearted, that you didn't come along and threaten me. You didn't come along and push me to the ground. You didn't bully me. You just put me alongside of different people and situations where I could see my life in a proper perspective. And then you invited me to participate with you. And sometimes that was humiliating. But God, you worked yourself, your life into me more and more and more during those times. And maybe there's others here this morning that really you're speaking to today. Because I know that you desire for all of us to be poor in spirit in the proper way so that we're constantly looking to you and needing you for every situation in life. We need you as we move forward as a congregation, in our community, and in our city. Father, help us not to be brash and arrogant. Help us to truly celebrate what you're doing, but help us to be as servants within this city, whatever that looks like. Father, continue to teach us and lead us by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that as Janae is going to be baptized in a few moments, that you will give us ears to hear her testimony, her life, and to celebrate along with her, but also to be taught by her in her humility and joy in going through the waters of baptism. You are so good, God. Thank you. We bless your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to prepare for the baptism time. But I'll just encourage that you can take a few moments to mingle a bit, encourage each other, love each other, and we'll come back in just a few minutes for the baptism. Bless you.